Thank you. Well, I do want to say how much we've appreciated the opportunity of being with you during these, including today, three Sundays, and look forward, if the Lord has not returned before then, to being with you this October for a prophecy series. Be wonderful, wouldn't it be, if we didn't have that series because we were in heaven because the Lord has returned. And that's a very real possibility because many, many things are happening in fulfillment of prophetic scripture, and we ought to be looking for the Lord to return. I like what someone said. He's looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. So let's just trust the Lord that he will minister to us if he tarries and we have that opportunity. Now, do you folks do garage sales? Going to garage sales or craft sales becomes almost an obsession with some people. When Joyce and I lived in Pennsylvania, it seemed like every weekend there was a garage sale or two in almost every block. We had never seen so many garage sales. And usually at least one super big multi-family garage sale somewhere. And craft sales and things like that in towns for miles around. Of course, there's an enormous population in the part of Pennsylvania in which we lived, and so there was lots of opportunity for that kind of activity. We heard about people who were so addicted to garage sailing, as they called it, that they would pick up the newspaper and plan out an itinerary, and they were usually the ones who would arrive about 7 o'clock while people were still setting things out. Probably a little bit the same here. In fact, I think I noticed a garage sale sign as we came this morning somewhere along the way. Why do you think people are so fascinated with garage sales? Well, there could be several reasons, but I think maybe the main one is that people are looking for a bargain. They hope that they're going to find something of real value, and they're going to get it for a song. And occasionally that does happen in very big ways. I read some time ago about a gem dealer who was strolling the aisles at the Tucson, Arizona Gem and Mineral Show when he noticed a blue-violet stone about the size and shape of a small potato. He looked it over, and then as calmly as he could, he said to the vendor, the one who was selling these gems, "You want $15 for this?" And the seller, who realized it wasn't as nice looking as some of his other gems, quickly lowered the price to $10. The gem dealer snapped it up. That stone has since been certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire, about 800 carats larger than the next largest stone of that type. And get this, it was appraised at $2.28 million. What a buy for the dealer. But what a loss for the man who sold it for $10. Think about it. He had in his possession a gem worth more than $2.25 million, and he sold it for $10. Not even the $15 he was asking for originally. $10. Well, my friends, listen very carefully to me just now. What that vendor did is nothing, literally, in comparison to what multitudes of Christians are doing today. For just as that seller failed to realize the immense value of what he possessed, so I believe myriads of Christians are failing to realize the incredible value of the priceless possession which is theirs, the possession of which is within them, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe that if Christians, all of us would and could fully realize and appropriate the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we would literally transform our world for good and for God. I'm certain we would never settle, as so many do, for failing to possess our priceless possession. You know, our sad situation is illustrated by something that happened back in the 1930s during the Great American Depression. A man named Yates, owned a sheep ranch in West Texas. Yates wasn't able to make enough money ranching to buy clothes or food for his family, let alone keep up his mortgage payments. Consequently, he was not only in welfare, but he was in immediate danger of losing his property. And day after day, as he grazed his sheep on that property, he worried about what he was going to do. And then one day, a crew from an oil company came onto his land and asked for permission to drill a well. And Yates signed a lease contract. A fifth of a mile below the surface, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well produced 80,000 barrels of oil a day, and many of the wells drilled later were more than twice as large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, one of the wells still had a flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Yates owned it all. You see, not like here in Alberta. Back on the day that he bought his ranch, he got the oil and mineral rights to it. And yet, though he was a potential billionaire, there he was, living on welfare checks, without enough money to care for his family, and in danger of losing everything. What was the problem? Well, he wasn't aware of the wealth he possessed. He owned it, but he wasn't possessing it. And I say again, I feel that what happened to him is a pretty accurate illustration of the tragic failure of multitudes of Christians today. Could be that it's the failure of some of us who are here this morning. So the purpose in our message this morning is to examine from Scripture the vital truths about the Holy Spirit, so that we can and will truly possess our possession. And as a prerequisite to this examination of the Word, to see what it reveals of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I would like to state four basic assumptions. And by the way, some of this material is in that little page of notes that's been handed to you. Hopefully they'll be helpful. Four basic assumptions. The first is that as believers, as Christians, our desire must be to experience and to have all that God purposes for us. The second assumption is that God's purpose for us is to be found in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, not in experience, our experience or anybody else's. Revealed truth, that is the Word of God, must be the criteria for all experience, not the other way around. And the third basic assumption is that this revealed truth must be sought primarily in the didactic, that is, the teaching parts of Scripture, rather than in the descriptive, the historical parts of God's Word. And I think that's a very important basic assumption. And the final basic assumption is that our motive in our studying of the teaching of Scripture about the Holy Spirit needs to be personal and practical, not merely academic or even controversial. I believe we must study the Scripture in order to understand what we are to do in obedience to the Lord so that we can experience God's desire and plan for us. So, on the basis of those four assumptions, let's consider 2 points this morning. Just 2 points to our message. First of all, the promise of the Spirit, and secondly, the fullness of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. We need to notice, first of all, that true, genuine Christian life is life in the Spirit. In the portion that our brother Neil read for us this morning, it's abundantly clear that genuine Christian life is a life in the Spirit. The new birth, which begins the Christian life, is a birth of the Spirit. Jesus said this in John 3, verses 3 to 8. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then the Bible also makes it very clear that the position of sonship is in the Spirit. Not only the birth by the Spirit of God, but the sonship. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Because you are the sons of God, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And then Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 specifically declares that all who really do belong to Christ have the Holy Spirit within him. Again, that was the last verse of our scripture reading this morning, but I'd want to repeat it, where the apostle said, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature. He was talking to Christians. You're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And to the Corinthian Christians, the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 was this. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? So we need to notice, first of all, then, that true Christian life is life in the Spirit. Secondly, notice that the promised gift of the Spirit, he who brings regeneration and the new birth, is the same as the baptism of the Spirit. And it's the experience of everyone who is born again. Let me just repeat that. It's very significant. The promised gift of the Spirit, the one who brings the new birth to us and in us, is the same as the baptism of the Spirit, and that's the experience of everyone who is truly born again. You see, this promise of the Spirit is found throughout the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. And Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And then the Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who fulfills this promise that the Spirit would be poured out, and the one who baptizes with his Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and Mark 1, and Luke 3:16, and John 1:33, the Synoptic Gospels, there's the record of the statement by John the Baptist about Christ. This is what John said. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So our Lord's work is really twofold. First of all, his removal of sin. Remember in John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So his removal of sin is one aspect of his work. But secondly, there's his bestowal of the Spirit, as is indicated in the Gospels, as we've just mentioned. And Jesus announced to his disciples that he would fulfill the promise of his Spirit when he said to them at the Last Supper. Remember, he said, "When the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes from the Father, he will testify of me." And again, after our Lord had been crucified and risen from the dead, and shortly before he ascended to heaven, Jesus gave his disciples this command, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now in the third place, notice the record of the fulfillment of this promise of the baptism of the Spirit, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 15 to 28. "The Holy Spirit came upon the 120 assembled, waiting believers, came like a rushing wind and like flames or tongues of fire. And they were enabled to declare the message of the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ, in languages which they had not learned. So that people who were gathered in Jerusalem from various areas and nations heard God's word in their own language." And then Peter, in his great Pentecost sermon, declared to that multinational crowd that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit was, quote, "that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel when he said that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all people." And Peter went on to proclaim, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 38, that if they would repent and believe, they would receive two gifts that Jesus came to give. The first gift was forgiveness, that is, the taking away of their sin. And the second gift was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened at Pentecost. 3,000 people that day repented, believed, and received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the baptism of the Spirit, which was clearly promised throughout the years prior to Christ's coming, had its initial fulfillment after the ascension of Christ at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's helpful to understand that the word baptism in relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit is used only seven times in the entire New Testament. Four of these are in the Gospels. I've already mentioned them. They're the record of the prophetic word by John the Baptist about Christ as being the one who would baptize with his Spirit. And then Acts chapter 1 is the record of Christ's promise. I mentioned that a few moments ago, just before he ascended, that the Spirit would come. And Acts 11:16 is the recollection of Peter of our Lord's quoting of John's statement about him. The last use of the word baptism in the entire New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And it's very, very significant. It's the declaration of the Apostle Paul that baptism in the Holy Spirit is the universal experience of all true Christian believers. This is what he wrote, inspired by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, I'd like to analyze that verse, but before we do, notice this about every baptism. In every baptism, there are four parts. There is the subject, that is, the baptizer, the one who is doing the baptism. Secondly, there's the object, the baptized, the people who are being baptized. Third, there's the element, that into which they are baptized. And finally, there's the purpose, the reason why the baptism is done. Now, when we consider John's word about Christ, that he will baptize with the Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in combination, we see this. First of all, the baptizer is Christ, without question. Secondly, those baptized are we all, that is, every believer. Third, the element into which we are baptized is the Spirit. And finally, the purpose for this baptism is that we be incorporated into or made part of the body of Christ. And our conclusion must be that the baptism of the Spirit is identical to the gift of the Spirit, one of the distinctive blessings of the New Covenant, which is a universal blessing for all who are members of the body of Christ. And consequently, the New Testament never, not once, exhorts us or instructs us as Christians to be baptized with the Spirit. The writers, by inspiration of the Spirit of the New Testament, do urge us to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to grow in faith, in love, in knowledge, in holiness, to live ethically, to not grieve the Spirit, to anticipate the Lord's return, and to live our daily life on the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason, my friends, that Christians are not urged by the New Testament authors to be baptized with the Spirit is obviously because, why? They've already been baptized with the Spirit. They would not even be believers if they had not already experienced the baptism of the Spirit by which we are placed into the body of Christ. But believers are, as I mentioned a moment ago, urged. In fact, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So let's take these few final remaining moments to look at what God's Word says about our second point, the fullness of the Spirit. And as we do so, we need to just remind ourselves this contrast in terms. The baptism of the Spirit is the initial blessing given to all Christians, whereby we become a part of the body of Christ. The fullness of the Spirit is a condition in which a believer is filled and controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a state which God intends ought to be the normal state for every child of God. It is God's desire that every Christian be filled with the Spirit all the time. It's the normal, continuous position that God desires for Christians. But that condition may fluctuate from one Christian to another, and it actually may fluctuate in the life of an individual person, because not all Christians are filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit all of the time. We already noticed a moment ago Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where we're commanded as believers, commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, no similar statement or command exists concerning baptism in the Spirit. And again, because that's something that has happened already for every believer. All seven of the New Testament references to baptism in the Spirit are in the indicative mood. None of them is an exhortation or a command. Now, this difference in the terms and meanings is illustrated by the Corinthian believers. They had been baptized in the Spirit according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, as we've already noted. They had been gifted by the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, but they were obviously not filled with the Spirit, because the Apostle Paul tells them in Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, that they're still carnal. That is, fleshly, living according to the old nature. And he told them that they needed to be filled with the Spirit, even though they were obviously baptized into the Spirit and had been gifted by the Spirit. In fact, they were a very gifted church. Now, we need to notice what God's Word in the grammar of the original Greek language reveals about this command to be filled with the Spirit found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. First of all, that command is in the imperative word. Now, I don't anticipate or expect that you would know a great deal about the grammar here, but trust me, when something is in the imperative mood, that means it's a command. Secondly, it's in the plural form in the original language, which means it's for all of God's people. Not just some special group, but for all of them, it's in the plural form. Third, it's in the passive voice, which means we are to let or allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. And finally, it's in the present tense, which means that the action is intended to be continuous. It could really more precisely be translated this way: be being filled with the Spirit. And we do well to ask, what is the evidence that a person has in fact been filled with the Spirit, or is in fact living under the control of the Spirit, which is God's plan for us? It's the normal Christian life. Well, it's clear from Scripture, as someone has well said, that the chief evidence of the control and fullness of the Spirit is moral, not miraculous. A lot of folks these days that claim we need what they call the baptism of the Spirit, and that will reveal or result in all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. But the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit is not miraculous. It's moral. It's to be seen in the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. For example, as we suggested a few moments ago, the Corinthian church, according to 1 Corinthians 1:7, was one of the most gifted of the churches. And yet they needed to be Spirit-filled, for they were still carnal. The word carnal refers to fleshly. Chili con carne is chili with meat in it. So to be carnal is to be fleshly. In other words, to live under the control of the old fleshly nature. And these Corinthians, though they'd been baptized into the Spirit, had been gifted by the Spirit in a major way, were still carnal and needed to be filled with the Spirit. So the demonstration that the Spirit of God is controlling a person is the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. That's the biblical evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. And I remind us all, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit. And when a life manifests those characteristics, it's evident that the Spirit of God is in control. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, that portion which contains the command to be filled with the Spirit, also indicates the scope of the Spirit's fullness. This is what the Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here we see that the fruit of the Spirit is to permeate our speaking, our singing. And by the way, you folks sing extremely well. I must say this. I've always been impressed with how well you sing. But let me start again. The fruit of the Spirit is to permeate our speaking, our singing, our giving thanks, and our submitting to one another. It has to do with our fellowship, our praise, our gratitude, and our submission. The first and fourth of these indicators, speaking and submission, are manward toward one another, while the second and third, praising and giving thanks, are directed to God. The first and fourth relate to the fellowship within the body of Christ, while the second and third relate to our spirit-directed worship of Christ. And my friends, on this basis, I need to, and I would submit that you need to, regularly ask ourselves this question. Am I right now filled with the Spirit? Is my life a holy life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? I have to admit, and my wife could easily document this for you, that there are many times, though I know I have experienced what it is initially to be filled with the Spirit, when I have failed to walk in the Spirit, especially in the area of patience. But if our honest answer to the question, no, right now I know I'm not filled with the Spirit, we need to take action. Because I remind us, it is a command that we be filled with the Spirit. And if we disobey a command, what is that? That's sin. We need to repent of that, be forgiven and cleansed, and do what the Lord directs us to do, which is to be filled with the Spirit. And God will, by His mighty power, fill us with His Spirit if we ask aright. I say again, failure to obey God in this matter of yielding to the fullness of the Spirit is to suffer unbelievable loss, far greater than the loss of that dealer there in Arizona who sold a multi-million dollar gem for $10. It's greater loss because when one is aware of the priceless possession that is ours, failure to practically possess it is an even greater sin against not only God, but ourselves. Because God's plan for us is that we would live a life under the control and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate the tremendous loss in this way. Back in 1974, a story appeared in the U.S. media that shocked people throughout the nation. A 71-year-old woman who weighed only 50 pounds and who had begged from door to door for food died of malnutrition in a nursing home where she had been placed for the final few days of her life. When the authorities investigated her case, however, they discovered that she had left behind a fortune. There was more than $1 million of assets in two safety deposit boxes, 800,000 of it in cash. The woman also had shares of stock stashed away that were valuable enough to have enabled her to purchase the very best restaurant in her city. And yet she died because she didn't have enough to eat. You know, some people might say she was a fool. Certainly, how she behaved was extremely foolish, even to the point of her death. But friends, she wasn't nearly as foolish, literally, as are any of us who are Christians who know God's will for us is to be filled, controlled, and empowered by His Holy Spirit, who, for whatever reason, fail to obey the command of the Lord to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not sure how it is with you this morning, what you would say about yourself if before God you were to answer the question, am I filled with the Spirit? Again, I say, if the answer is an honest no, we really need to take action. If you would be interested, I have a few copies of a little booklet entitled, Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? And I'd be happy to give one to you at the close of the service, or a copy of this larger booklet, Knowing Jesus Personally, which also contains a biblical pattern of how to know the fullness of the Spirit. If you know that you've been born again, then that's the most important decision. But you're not sure that you're living day by day under the control of the Spirit. It's essential that you would allow the Holy Spirit. That may involve dealing with sin, because the Holy Spirit is depicted in the Scriptures as the dove. That's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the dove is a bird that will not alight on carrion. You remember the story of Noah and the ark? He sent out the two birds, the raven and the dove. The dove came back, while the raven didn't. Because, you see, the raven didn't mind lighting on carrion, but the dove wouldn't do that. And the Holy Spirit is the symbol, or the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit means dealing with any sin that would hinder us from knowing His fullness. But whatever, don't fail to obey the command, be filled with the Spirit. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank You that the Blessed Comforter has come, the Holy Spirit. We know we wouldn't even be children of God if it could not have been for the Spirit birthing us, bringing us to faith in Christ and creating in us the new nature. We thank You that it is Your desire that we would live a life under the control of the Blessed Holy Spirit. Pray that that may be so for each one of us here today. We know that will be for our blessing and for Your glory. And we trust You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.